Peter had already taught the church regarding the benefits that God had poured out on them. God had caused them to be born again, remember, to a living hope, an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for them. They were instructed that if they were grieved by various necessary trials, it was to refine their faith. They were encouraged by Peter in that they were obtaining the outcome of their faith. What was it? The salvation of their souls. And Peter reminded the church that everything is coming to pass just as the prophets predicted, because they wrote through the Spirit of Jesus. Because of these benefits, Peter called the churches to be obedient children and not to be conformed to their passions of their what? Former ignorance. Did you hear that? Former ignorance. But as God's holy people, they were to be holy also in their conduct. And we will continue to see the applicational heavy part of the letter as we move through our text today. This title of this sermon is Unity of Believers. This is part one. It outlines in four pieces. We ought to be unified because we're in the same family. We ought to be unified because we are stones of the same spiritual house. We ought to be unified because we are of the same priesthood. And we ought to be unified because we are citizens of the same nation. Now in verse 20 through 21 last week, we covered all that. But just to get a little context, I'm going to reread these passages as we move through them. And we're going to focus on verse 22 and following. Look at verse 20. He who foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth of a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. If you're using King James Bible or New King James this morning, you're going to read an additional phrase in verse 22. That phrase is through the Spirit. But by the 1800s, that phrase was omitted because the older manuscripts had proven that that was a scribal addition. So New King James followed the King James as well, kept the tradition of the phrase. But it's not in the original Greek, and I just prefaced my comments with that. But we see in verse 22, having purified their bodies to the obedience of truth. We know, of course, from passages like Romans 2, 6, and 11, that all obedience that we line our lives up ends up in purification of our life. When we line up with the Word of God in those moments, in those weeks, days, hours, whatever, we are God's holy people. And only when we line up with the Word of God. But Peter is not talking about that day-to-day obedience. We know this because of that word purified in the text. It's in the perfect tense, meaning that it is a complete event. He's not talking about, it's not in the aorist tense, it's not in the future tense. It's an event that has already been completed and completed perfectly. So how did they purify their souls? In other words, their being. Well, Peter talked about obeying the truth of, look at verse 25, the good news. So when they came to faith, they purified their souls. Now that's interesting. Notice you don't have a question on why that scribe added that little phrase, right? Through the Spirit of God. Because that struck him wrong. But notice, how did the churches that Peter was writing to obey the truth that results in the purification? They believed. And that's what you and I, as human beings, we've got to make a choice. Are we for God or no? And every human being has made that kind of choice unless, you know, they've had some brain damage or they were born with some learning disabilities. Every person will come in contact with God. We have general revelation out there. We have the revelation of the church. We have the Holy Spirit actively working in all the world, constantly wooing people. We have a conscience that works before it's torn up. Little kids instinctively know not to steal cookies. Their mother told them not to. People know not to steal cars when they're in high school and go for a joyride. All these things, we have teachers. And not only that, the witness of the conscience testifies to these ideas throughout time. And I'm just speaking about how God is drawing people and how He puts in front of them, you must make a decision. Throughout time, murder has always been wrong in all cultures, generally speaking, save a few cannibalistic cultures. Adultery has been wrong in most cultures throughout all time, save, you know, some indigenous tribal stuff and whatnot. We know these things instinctively, and we know that because God has put within us the natural law of right and wrong. God is doing all that and more. I could continue in these veins. When Peter said they obeyed because they made a choice for the good news, I say amen. Because everybody must make a choice. And you either choose Jesus or you reject Him. And Romans 1 and other scriptures teaches if we don't reject the revelation we have, tells us that we're going to get more. And we end up understanding that Christ crucified, raised on the third day, we must believe in Him to be saved. And that's where their purified souls came from. It's just another key scripture that talks about personal responsibility. And there's a lot of people that run in our circles. Oftentimes, they discount that to a fault. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness, there was a transaction. His belief caused him to get the righteousness of God. And Paul's point in Romans 4 is, faith is not a work. Did you hear that? Faith is not a work. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 4. If you miss that, you miss the whole thesis of the chapter. Abraham was a great guy. If I could paraphrase Paul, he said he was great. In fact, he was called a prince among men. Everybody loved Abraham. He was your friend. He was a guy to come help you. He was a great guy. But yet, he had nothing to boast about before God. That's what Paul said. So we see these themes in the Bible. So we don't need to think, oh, I need to add a comment here, like the scribe did. We need to say, look, just as the Bible says, people's blood are on their own head. And if God be rejected, Creator God that's revealed in creation 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, then there's a price to be paid for that. And they had purified their souls by making the choice. Peter explained in part the purpose of their purification. Look at it in the text. For a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Notice Peter modifies the first love with the word sincere. That word may mean sincere, but it also can mean undramatic. There's no drama behind the love. You're not puffing it up, so to speak. It can also mean undisguised, kind of in the same vein. Something that was true and honest and forthright. Notice the first word, love. There's two loves, right? Back to back. The first one is Philadelphia. And we've been talking about this. Peter's been using this word. It's a brotherly love. So Peter says, you need to love with a sincere Philadelphia. The church was doing something well here. They were loving with a sincere brotherly love. But in the Greek, you'll see another love, agapeo. Agapeo. And we think about it as loving in a godlike sacrificial way. To interact with and help and care for others without expecting anything in return. It's a love that we can give by God's grace to people without saying, do something to me back, which is a humanistic love. It's a sacrificial love. I didn't realize something until I studied this again this week. It seems that agape was kind of obscure. In the Greek, it wasn't often used. And you look at the lexicons, there's hardly no definitions for it. It was almost never used. And it seems we can thank the Septuagint writers to some degree for our understanding today of the word agape. The Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That work was started in the 3rd century before Christ and finished in the 2nd century before Christ. So it took quite a while to do that work, to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into the Greek that was spoken in the centuries before Jesus' day and during Jesus' day. 217 times they use the word agape for all different types of Hebrew words for love. And really, we start to get an insight into their why they chose agape, why they wanted to find a least used word, because they wanted to attach it to God. They used the word agape for hesed, which is God's royal love, His supreme love, His highest love. The love that we enjoy as believers from a holy God. That's the word they used. Agape for hesed. Some commentators wrote that the churches needed to show both kinds of love. But Woost asked an important question. I love the question because I was already in agreement. He said, why does God exhort those to love one another who are already loving one another? There's plenty of phile, fondness, or Philadelphia is a synonym of that Greek word, and affection among the saints, and too little agape, divine love. Thus, the exhortation is to love one's brother with a love that is willing to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of that brother. Notice that Peter also modifies that second love. He uses the term earnestly. But this term is an athletic term, meaning to strive with all of your energy. So we strive like an athlete strives. We strive as a Christian, what? Running our race, as Paul said, with all endurance. And also look at it, the phrase, from a pure heart. There you see motives matter. Love must accompany any action for it to be called a good work by God. And love, people confuse love. I know I used this illustration once, but I need to say here, DC Talk used to have a song called Love is a Verb. And their point was, is love is right action. But that's not true. I'm sorry, I take issue with the song. And you only need 1 Corinthians 13 to understand that that is not true. Because Paul said, a person can willingly go submit his body for Jesus' name to be burned at the stake and not gain anything in heaven. And you can't give up more than that. The most valuable thing you possess right now is your life. And Paul said, you can go give that willingly and gain nothing if you don't have love. So love must also encompass not only a good thing, but a motive, a proper motive. And I hope to prove that today to some degree. We're going to have one passage if I don't skip over it unintentionally. But we see this in other places as well. Peter called the church to strive for a John 3:16 love. A love that is poured out through us to our forever family and to the lost world. An agape love that is patient and kind. A love that does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. A love that does not insist on its own way. A love that is not irritable or resentful. A love that rejoices with truth and bears all things. Another important point here, I think, is that love of the New Testament always involves people. Whether it's God or people, we do not love in a vacuum. Now, we have a natural self-love, okay? That aside, and the Bible does deal with that, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the bare minimum. We love people at least as much as we love ourselves. That's the command. That is the bottom rung of the experience for the Christian. Otherwise, we fall into sin. When we refuse to treat even a thief like we want to be treated, if we were the thief, then we have fallen below the bottom rung of love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what does that mean in practice? I can't live a life of faith for billions of people. You and I have to figure out our walk of faith. We have to understand, hey, what is the situation? What is best for this person? This type of thing. Am I calling for license in the whole world and lawlessness? No. There must be balance. The Lord gives us government, and the Lord says in the New Testament, He still has a sword. So that means He's still, the Lord is not opposed to the death penalty. That aside, we got to understand that we do not love in abstention. We do not. You can't just say, well, I'm just a loving person, and then go out and have hissy fits all the time and get angry and gossip and run people down. That's not love. That's not holiness. It's just not. And we've got to get it through our heads that, listen, we need God's love flowing through us. And how do we do that? We rely on God. We humble ourselves. Say, Lord, we can't do this stuff. I can't do this stuff in the Bible. God, help me. You and I can't love like God without God. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. If we're going to love like God, you're going to be plugged into the vine. You and I must rely on God to love in the ways we're commanded to do. There's nothing in us that we could rise to that kind of level. And so that's the good news. We get to rely on Jesus. The situation with the Christian is oftentimes we're not that close to Jesus to really tap into that kind of power where we could love a serial killer. That's love, because Jesus died for serial killers. Jesus died for everybody. And we need to understand, listen, I don't condone those type of crimes. But as a human being made in the image of God, there is value there automatically. Being made by God in His image, even though that image is broke, and in that person's case, broke severely, the image of God is still there. And love ought to flow through us to those people. Is that hard? Yeah, it's hard. Especially if that person involved in your life, if he reached out and touched one of your family members in that crime. Going to be even harder. But guess what? The Christian, through God, can do these things. Now, to illustrate the agape phileo, they were used as synonyms to some degree in the New Testament. If you go back and look, you'll even find a verse that says God phileoed His Son Jesus. Okay, so agape is just not automatically supreme love. But I think over time, there became a distinction. And it seems to me in the letters to the churches that agape did become distinct from phileo. I believe there's clear biblical illustration, maybe even pointing to the time that it started to happen slightly before, but I think it happened in Jesus' ministry. And as the apostles reflected on the words of Jesus, of course, they were hearing the Greek or Aramaic in their day. They understood the differences between the love. We only have the one word. Anna and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, right, in the courtyard. He swore up and down, I'm going to die with you, Lord. And when the heat was on, Peter even brought down curses. I mean, he acted crazy in front of a little girl, mind you, so that he wouldn't be caught at that moment. Later on, after Jesus' resurrection, before His ascension, He was eating breakfast on the beach. They had caught some fish and they were preparing some fish for breakfast. And Jesus was interacting with Peter. And I want you to turn to the passage, John 21:15. Now I'm going to read this passage with the root Greek words for love. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Peter was grieved that he had said to him the third time, Do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know I phileo you. Peter could not bring himself to say the word agape after his mistake in that courtyard. All he could do was bring himself to say, I phileo you, Lord. And the Lord challenged him, Do you agape me? Do you agape me? And then finally the Lord said, Do you phileo me? And joined Peter with the same word. And that's where I see in Scripture being one of the last events that Jesus did where agape rose to the way we understand it today. And the authors of the New Testament started to use it. What's the application? It seems clear that Peter wanted the church to go on to a superior love between each other. Peter knew the differences between the two loves. I think at the end of Peter's life, too, he could say, I agape the Lord. When he was crucified upside down by church history, because he refused to be crucified in the way the Lord was, I think at that moment he could say, I agape the Lord. Hudson wrote, Since God is love and we must compare our love to Him, we come up short if we define it any other way. For you see, in the final analysis, love is commitment with a beginning and no end. Christ chose us to love, and He loved us, and He never stopped. He never will. We should be careful with a word like love. Are you willing to make that kind of commitment? All we can muster up is a humanistic love that says it must be reciprocated or I withhold it the next time. That's humanistic love. Conditional love. We must rely on God to love as He does. We need to hold on to a base love. We're not in sin if we love our neighbor as ourselves, but the call is to rise even higher. We can continue to live our lives loving our neighbor as ourselves, and God says that's acceptable. But He says if you want more, you're going to have to choose more. I would also say that there's a very key point in this text, and that is, I mentioned it, but for the application for us, we purify our souls through relationships. The challenge in life, I don't have a problem loving God, although I can say that I've been mad at God, so I haven't loved Him like I should at times. But I can tell you what, He's a lot easier to love than people, than fallen human beings like myself, that sin just like me, that act just like me, talk just like me. Agape towards people is really the harder idea. And you and I need to understand that we are purifying our souls. We are acting in holiness as we respond to people the way God has told us is our opportunity, but at least our command with phileo. Why do we want to go on to these higher loves? Look at it in verse 23. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. There He gives the reason. Since. And they were born again. It's because they were born again, they now had the capacity to love the way God loves. And it's because they were born again, they also should have the motivation to love God as God loves. Look at verse 23b. They were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Here Peter uses a seed as a metaphor, and I think Peter has in mind the teaching of Jesus when he said the Word of God goes out and it's sown by the sowers. And the sowers throw the seed around, but some land on the path. Some among the rocks, some among the thorns, but some on the good soil. And I think that he's thinking about Jesus' illustration there because of the next phrase, through the living and abiding Word of God. Do you see that? So he's talking about this imperishable seed is the Word of God. The Word of God is living. He modifies the Word of God there with living. These words we hold in our hands this morning, no matter what the language, do powerful spiritual God things. These Bibles. That book that I carry around, the book that you brought in, even on your phone, whatever. It doesn't matter. Those words that we read through our senses are living and they do God things and eternal things. They're powerful. Hebrews 4:12 speaks to this to some degree. Let me read it to you. For the Word of God is active and living, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. Listen to this part. This ties into that 1 Corinthians part. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The Word of God judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It is living. It works in our beings in ways that I don't think we'll ever fully understand here. I think we understand it to some degree. We read about it. We buy into it to some degree. But I think when we get to heaven and we're going to see the power of the Word of God, the words that made a universe, these are some of the same words from the same source. The words we hold in our hands are from a Creator that created a universe with words, and His words matter. His words are living, and they make a spiritual difference beyond what we can understand here. That word abide, regarding time, it means that God's Word will continue to be. It will never perish. It will always endure. Peter gives a reason for striving for love. Look at it in verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The world's glory, it has a glory. It's the glory I chased before I came to know the Lord. It's the houses and the boats and the whatever. It's the private island or whatever people are imagining. It's being the first resident on the moon. Whatever. It has a glory. But look, it only has a season, just like grass. Look at all that grass. It's struggling out there. It's dying off. The best the grass has to offer is the flower. That's even prettier than the grass, but it fails too. The world's glory is temporary, fleeting, drying out, rotting, perishing, tarnishing, and wilting. It will become consumed with God's holy fire in righteousness. And one day, the Bible says there will be a new heaven and a new earth. This one's going to go away. It has a shelf life. Now, whether that means He scalds it with fire and starts everything over on this exact planet, or whether there's another new one, I don't think it matters. It's going to be new, just like anything's new. Verse 25 contrasts the wilting world with the wonderful Word. Look at it. But the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is good news that was preached to you. All the promises of God can be counted on. God's Word brought us salvation. Also, God's Word is always the written standard by which we live. God's Word is consistent. It'll never change. Aren't you glad you can pick up that book and the words don't change? Now, we had parents, and a lot of times they'd change their mind, right? Did your parents ever change their mind and tell you one thing and then tell you another thing? And you're like, I can't win. Yeah, everybody does that. Raise your hand if you had never done that, right? God doesn't do that. He said what He meant, and He means what He says, and it's perfectly said. And you pick it up, it's the same word you read yesterday. It's the same word you'd read 1,000 years from now. It still applies in the exact same way. God is consistent. His Word abides. It is holy. It's other than man. He doesn't change His mind like a man. Does He repent in the Scripture at times? Change His mind? Yeah, but only due to the actions of people. When they say, whoa, God, I messed up. I repent. I'm going to go wear some sackcloth and throw some ashes on my head. He says, okay, I'm going to have mercy. Otherwise, you just see what God said He does. 100%. We need to know that life is short. If we don't live by the forever Word of God, we spend moments and days chasing after the wrong things as believers. And let me just say that, look, even when I was a young believer, and still today, I still spend time, energy, resources chasing the wrong things when I could be chasing the greater things that line up with the Word of God. Spending time with the Lord saying, God, help me. I still don't agape like I should. We see the Word of God is superior to the world. What did Peter admonish the churches to do in response? Look at it in verse 2:1. These are in the negative. So put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There you see the idea of put away. Our natures of sin will never leave us. I couldn't help but think of a child putting away toys in a box. They're still in there. When you put away tools in a shed, they're still in there. Well, guess what? When we put away sin, it's still there. It remains with us all the days of our life in full force, actually. But we are told to put it away. And putting it away takes a conscious choice. We must say, I have sin in my life. I'm doing things now that do not glorify God, and I need to put them away. And look, it's their responsibility. And I've said it before, I'll say it again, God's already doing all of His work. He's perfect in all He does. He can't do anything better. We must make choices as Christians, hard choices. Because many times we have these pet sins we don't really want to put away. We're just like, God changed 90%, not 100. Let me keep that one sin or those three sins out of the box because I enjoy these. That's how we are. They had to make a conscious choice. They had to make it their responsibility. As I said, they were put away all malice. That means ill will, a desire to injure, wickedness. It can mean depravity. They're to put away all deceit. That word deceit, it's properly, it's the idea of to bait. To bait. So they weren't to be people that bait others and snare them. Hence, we get the idea of deceit. They weren't to be hypocrites. And of course, that's where you see the mask. That's where we get our word actor. Don't be actors, Peter was telling them. Don't act like a Christian. Love like a Christian. Repent like a Christian. We're not to envy. That means to be to have mortification or discontent at the sight of superior excellence. Seeing somebody getting something or doing something well, and then we envy them for it. We're not supposed to do that. And all slander. And I think for us, I would say that, you know, we struggle with them all to some degree. Perhaps we don't, not very deceitful, but perhaps we have been in the past. Perhaps we are now. But I think if I had to pick one and say we struggle with the most, it's the idea of slander, because we gossip a lot. We talk about people a lot. And that's not supposed to be a Christian. We're not supposed to talk about anybody at any time. If somebody sinned against us, we're supposed to drop it and forgive them without anything else. Or we're supposed to go to them and fix it if they're a believer. And even if they're not a believer, we're still not supposed to gossip. We have no license to gossip ever, not even once in our Christian life. But how many times have we been guilty of that? And then how easy is it for gossip to roll over into embellishment and then slander? And the church is warned against that. The support verses that I want to read real quick that use the Greek word put away or put off or cast aside, those are the English phrases. I want to read them, though they use that same word that Peter used about putting away. Romans 13:12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Ephesians 4:20-22. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught about Him as the truth in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Colossians 3:18. But now you must put them away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. One more. James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There you have, that ought to be ringing a bell. James and Peter, right on the same tuning fork. Well, an illustration I have to describe these matters, this idea of putting away, is when God told Cain in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, you will be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to contrary to you, but you must rule over it. What did God tell Cain right before he killed his brother? He said, sin is crouching. The idea is an animal that's ready to attack its prey. And that's how sin is in our life. Even though we put it away, it's like a tiger, a hungry one. And it's crouching, and it is ready for any inkling of a passage back into our life to pounce and kill us and kill parts of our life, part of our walk, part of our ministry, part of our family, all of our family, all of our ministry, all of our walk. It has that much power, and it is ready to do damage at all times. And that's why I think this illustration in Genesis chapter 4 is so telling. We are sin's prey. As a born-again person, you and I, we want to be perfect. And that's part of us is who we actually are. Our sin nature has a shelf life too. We will not always wrestle with it. And there is a desire in each and every Christian to want to be holy and walk with God the way we ought to be. But sin is ready to do the opposite work of the Father we have and the Lord we have and the Spirit that lives in us. After the believers put away sinful responses, they were to be, I'm in verse 2 of chapter 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Elsewhere we see the milk of the Word is associated with new Christians or immature Christians, kind of the idea that, hey, give Christians the milk of the Word first, but then you don't want to stay on the milk your whole Christian life. We don't see that used here. We've got to be cautious with metaphors in that we don't always say this metaphor always means this. Peter doesn't bring up the idea of meat, so more mature teaching, although that is a point of discipleship, everything I've said. But we must know that Peter's metaphor is telling. Newborn babies and mother's milk. I mean, what y'all have a baby. Pretty simple needs, right? You know, I'm living in sewer. Help. Or I'm hungry. Feed. That's it. Unless they're in pain, they're living in sewer, or they're hungry, you don't hear much from a baby, usually. Unless they just got a bad attitude. And heaven help you. You know, a lot of kids are like that. God gives parents kids that have a disposition that isn't favorable. But, you know, there's variety in life, right? But nevertheless, a baby wants pure milk. That's the number one thing they crave. And that's really the only thing they crave. They start getting hungry and they're like, I want some milk. And mom's like, I know what they want. They want milk. A newborn babe, see. Not a babe that's eating some solid food. No, this baby only drinks milk. That's how we're to crave the Word of God. What a great illustration. That word long for also can mean yearn for. Spiritual growth is impossible without nourishment. And we must take the milk of the Word in to be nourished spiritually. How often are we willing to skip lunch? You willing to skip lunch today? Just say, you know what? I'm just going to skip lunch and dinner. Forget it. I don't need it that much. I don't care about lunch. No, we don't do those type things, do we? But when it comes to the Word of God, the meals we need as a Christian, oftentimes we'll skip those. We'll just skip them. We're like, I'll skip another one here, skip another one here. Hey, I'm busy. I got things to do. That's how we are. Our devotion life is not where it should be. You and I need to be reading the Word on our own. Community life in church and Bible studies, places like that. And I'm not a legalist, but we need to have a steady dose of the Word of God. And just like a baby, how often does a baby want to be fed? A lot. I don't know how many times, but what is it? Every couple hours. I mean, if you go by the letter of what Peter's saying, he's like, pick up the Word every couple hours. Meditate on it at least every couple hours. That's what we need. Look at it. Verse 3, he adds a caveat there. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And Paul said one of the same things. Look, if you're a Christian, this ought to describe you. And notice, he says tasted. The idea is, listen, when did they taste the Word of God? Well, when they were born again. When they accepted the good news. They said, man, I can't resist the words that I just heard. And I come to Christ. And that's what he says. If that describes you, if you've already tasted of the Word, well, then you need to desire the Word like a baby. So what's the application in closing? A newborn only craves its mother's milk. There is only one craving. The baby doesn't look for any other nourishment. The newborn knows that there is no other source. It cries to mother. It knows that mother has it. Many Christians have false ideas stunting their growth. Oftentimes, you know, I have fought in 30 years of ministry all kinds of ideas. Eastern mysticism, YouTube video after YouTube video. You know what, Monty? I heard this sounds great. I'm like, it's heresy. And there's a lot of Christians that have a huge diet, not on the milk, but on the heresies of the internet. And they haven't studied the Word enough to know that is heresy or that is error. And I believe in eating the chicken and spitting out the bones. I mean, some of the guys I read, they have some pretty bad ideas. But a lot of their ideas are great. I can eat the chicken and spit out the bones. I can discern. And that's how we all should be. And that's how most of you are. But we need to grow in that too. We need to understand that we still, all of us, I still have things that do not properly line up with the Word of God. And so do you. There is no way that we understand everything about God perfectly at this moment. I've changed my mind in the last year on a couple things. In the last 12 months, a couple of big things. And we got to understand that. And where do we get these truths poured into our life and get the error out? We get it from the Word of God. And we need to get rid of a lot of other things that we put into our life. You know, you get Christians, man, they got, listen, witchcraft. I mean, they engage in what is called witchcraft in the Bible at times and think it's okay. And that ought not be. And do I take Peter's illustration too far? But yes, I'm speaking in broader terms as an applicational point. We not only learn to not gossip and slander and envy people from the Word, but we also need to realize that the Word dispels all other lies that we hold on to and hold dear. The Word of God teaches us also what holiness looks like. Holiness is our calling. Be holy as I am holy. Live by the Word.